My name is Steve Winstead. I'm an associate pastor here, and it is an honor and a joy to get to be here with you today. Wasn't last weekend special? Yeah. Amen. It was a neat weekend, all the way from Thursday night to Friday's Journey to the Cross. I mean, for me personally, to walk through that with my family and many of your reactions to what God was doing in your heart and mind, and then on Sunday, for us to come back here and celebrate that He is risen. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Amen. And hey, each Sunday we gather on Sunday for that reason. To remind ourselves, each Sunday is a mini Easter. We remember that Jesus has risen. He has defeated death. And we can too if we trust in Him. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to remember each week. Well, about 10 years ago, I was working on a doctorate out at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. And if you've ever been to Pasadena, it is an absolutely beautiful city. It's in the suburbs there of Los Angeles. And one of my favorite things when I come to a city that I haven't been to, I love to go running to explore it. And in Pasadena, I quickly developed this favorite route. I would run right by this little college called the California Institute of Technology, and then I would shoot down this massive hill. It was more like a mountain into this valley. And in this valley sat the Rose Bowl. And the Rose Bowl is a beautiful sight to behold. And I'd run around the Rose Bowl and run around the golf course next to it and on back to where I was staying. And I began to research and read some things about the Rose Bowl, and I found out that Caltech, that little school I ran by, was famous for pulling pranks. These students would get caught up in all this high-tech learning, and in order to unwind, they'd pull pranks, and their most famous prank took place at the Rose Bowl. What they did was they broke into the band director of the University of Washington. University of Washington was set to play in the Rose Bowl in that year. And they broke into the band director's office and stole the seat charts. Now, what I mean by the seat charts is at halftime of a game, perhaps you've seen this, they'll call for charts to be held, and the whole stands will hold up a chart, a color card, and that card will spell something across the stands. So they broke in and stole the charts and reinserted their own charts and their own directions into the band director's office. Well, the Rose Bowl came, halftime came, and it came time to raise the charts, and he called for chart number one, and what should have spelled out the mascot of the University of Washington, the Huskies, instead it spelled out Suksu, which is basically Huskies spelled backwards. Well, the band director just figures, hey, something's gone wrong. So he quickly lowers those charts, get those down, raise up chart two, and chart two spells out, it's supposed to spell out Washington. Instead, it spells out Caltech. Right there, 100,000 people in the Rose Bowl watching it. 10 million people watching this game on national TV see this prank, and it goes down as the greatest prank ever pulled at Caltech. Now, when I hear that, I can't help but think, what would it have been like to be there? You know, you in this case, you have trespassing, breaking and entering. You have theft. And yet you hear all this and you go, wouldn't that have been interesting? Wouldn't that just been great to sit in and watch that occur? Well, sometimes we see bad examples can teach good lessons. And today, we're going to look at one of those. Jesus was actually the master of taking a bad example to teach a good lesson. He said His second coming, His return would be like a thief in the night. He said that we are to be as wise as a serpent. He said that He likened God to an atheistic judge who would be moved by a pleading widow. Well, today we're going to look at what will be the preeminent of all stories that use a bad example to teach a good lesson. We're in the Gospel of Luke, so if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. We'll be in Luke chapter 16. We'll be in verses 1 through 13. And if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. It reads, He said to His disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called to him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking my management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said to him, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. The one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And the one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is the word of God for the people of God. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, this story that we look at this morning is what is known as the most confusing, complicated, difficult parable that Jesus ever gives. People struggle with what to do with this one. And it occurs right after the prodigal son. 3 weeks ago, Kenan taught on the prodigal son, and what we see is this son, and the word prodigal simply means this, wasteful. That the father gives the son the inheritance, and he goes and just wastes it with no thought to the future. Today, we're going to see the prodigal manager. This guy is wasteful, but the difference is this. He is consumed with what he wants for the future. That's his whole thought process, is what is going to happen when the future comes. Now, this parable we're looking at today at Harvest, if you're new with us, we are a church that preaches expositorily. What I mean by that is we work our way through books of the Bible, primarily going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So the passage that we landed on today, this is just where we are. Where we are working our way through the book of Luke. And what we're going to see is this. Jesus is going to teach a parable. And after teaching that parable, giving that parable, he's going to explain it. He's going to give some lessons out of that parable. And what we're going to see, we're going to look at that parable this morning. After looking at that parable, we're going to see a big idea. A big idea for every follower of Christ. That our purpose in living, our primary goal in life is this. To know God and to make him known. To know God and make him known. And out of that, we're going to see three things that we can apply to our life out of this text. So one thing that people struggle with this text is Jesus seems to be praising this shrewd, embezzling manager. How does Jesus praise this dishonest guy? How does he do that? Well, we're going to see later on that he's not praising him for his dishonesty. He's praising him for one characteristic. This guy was shrewd. And we're going to see what we mean by that. Now, one thing to always remember when we study parables aren't designed to give you your theology. They're meant to illumine theology. We get our theology from the epistles and from Jesus' other teachings. Theology means what to believe about God. Parables are meant to illustrate those truths about God when we go through parables. So this parable, it's a parable in truth that's about stewardship, how you steward your resources. In particular, this parable is talking about how we steward our money. A full one-third of the parables that Jesus gives are about money in some way, shape, or form. In fact, 25% of all Jesus' teachings are about money, and here's the reason. The number one thing that's going to compete with your love for God is money. You see, people think they can find their security in money, their worth in money, their value in money, their happiness, their satisfaction, their hope in money. And ultimately, all these things are to be found in God Almighty. They're to be found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. So he's going to give us a parable about this. In fact, it's been said of the American male that the American male spends 50% of his focused, attentive time thinking about money. How to make more, what to do with it, how to handle it, what they're going to do. So this is something that's on the hearts and minds of people. And Jesus is going to address it here. Well, let's start reading in verse 1. He also said to his disciples. Now, I want us to notice here, who is Jesus speaking to? The disciples. Now, for us, a disciple is this. It is someone who recognizes I'm a sinner. I've rebelled against God, and God is holy. And because I've rebelled against God, there is no way for me, a sinner, to come to a holy God. I need help. My religious practices, my good works, my family name, none of that will be enough to appease the rebellion I've had against God. I need a substitute, someone to come in, to step in that gap, to be perfect and holy, to take my place, to reconcile me to God. And we know that that's Jesus Christ. So a disciple is one who believes that and in turn begins to follow Jesus. That's who this parable is given to. Now, I know there's some here today who you may be deciding what to do about Jesus. Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? What do you make of him? We're glad you're here. Know that as you listen to this parable, our prayer is that God will show you more about his character and his heart and the way that this world and eternity is to operate. So he's speaking to his disciples, and look in verse 1, he says, there was a rich man who had a manager. Well, we're going to find out in a little bit, this man was fabulously wealthy. We can tell that by how much he was loaning people. So he's not just rich, he is fabulously rich. And it says, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. So he's got a manager works for him, and the manager's wasteful. One of two things about this guy. Either he's just incompetent, meaning he does his job terribly, he doesn't know how to do it, he's just a poor worker. Or he's crooked, he's stealing. Either way, this guy knows something. I've got to get rid of my manager. He can't be manager anymore. He believes what is told to him about the manager in verse 2. And he called to him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So, hey, you're fired. Go get your books in order. Your job's over. I hear that you're not doing a good job. It's over. Now, for this manager, he knows he's in big trouble. In this day and time and in the culture of the ancient Middle East and Israel, when you lost a job like this, no one else would hire you. Word spread. This guy is corrupt. Don't hire him. And he would have no hope of finding another job. Not only that, he would have lived in one of the master's houses. So this master would have provided a home for this guy to live in, and he would have eaten food from the master's crop. So he's about to lose his house, he's about to lose his food, he's about to lose everything he has. This guy's had a great white-collar job, he's living easy, he loves his lifestyle, and he doesn't want to lose it. Look at what it says in verse 3. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master's taking my management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. Now, whenever you lost a job like this, as I said, no one would hire you. But there's one job always available. If you can't find any other job, you can always go and dig. It was the lowest of the low jobs in this culture. They always needed people to dig. It was very hard work. It didn't pay very well. And this guy knows, once I've lost this job, the only thing available to me is digging. But he doesn't want to. He's lazy. I'm not strong enough to dig. I don't want to go do that. And then he says, and I'm ashamed to beg. Those are his two options. I can become a digger or a beggar. And I don't want to do either one of those. Now, are you starting to catch something about this manager? There's something on his heart he wants. First off, he goes, I don't want to dig. I don't want to beg. I've got a problem. How am I going to solve my problem? What am I going to do? I'm losing my job. I'm losing my home. I'm losing my food. I'm losing everything. What am I going to do? Look at what he says in verse 4. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from the management, people will receive me into their homes. Okay, he's got a plan in place. He wants people, when he loses his house, he wants other people to go, come on in. You can live with us. Now, who would allow a dishonest manager that's been fired to go, hey, come live with us? Well, let's look at his plan, reading on. Verse 5. So summoning his master's debtors one by one. Notice he's very strategic. He gets them one by one. And the implication here, we're going to see the account of two of these debtors. But there's more. The implication is there's a lot of people that owe the master money. He summons them one by one. And to the first, he asks this, "How much do you owe my master?" Do you think he knew how much they owed? He keeps the books. He should know how much they owe. He wants them to know. He wants them to say it so that when they say it, he goes, "Man, you know how much I've done for you." So they say how much they owe. Listen to what he says in verse 6. He said, 100 measures of oil. 100 measures of oil, that'd be 875 gallons of oil, or what would take 150 olive trees to produce, or to bring it down to more understandable terms, 3 years' wages. This guy owes the manager 3 years' wages. And look at what he says to him. He says, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Now notice he does a couple things there. He says, "Write it quickly." He's a slick salesman. "Hey, we got to get this deal done quickly. Sign on the dotted line, do it quickly." And he has the debtor write it in his own hand. He wants the debtor to remember this. This guy helped me. He just cut a year and a half's worth of debt off this guy's bill. Look at the next guy in verse 7. He said, "Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. Now, 100 measures of wheat, that's 10 years of wages. He owes this guy 10 years worth of income. He hears that and he says, "Hey, I'll cut 2 years off." And again, he tells him, "Write it quickly. Do this quickly." We're seeing something about this manager. There is something he wants so badly, he will do anything to get it. He will be creative. He will figure out a way to get it. And what does he want? He wants to continue to live his comfortable, easy lifestyle, and no matter what he has to do to get it, he's going to go do that. Now, this culture is a little different than our culture. They would be known as what's an honor-shame culture. That's what cultural psychologists would call this. And much of the world still operates under honor-shame. We don't. What an honor-shame culture does is you want to protect the family name, the group name. That's a big idea. So in an honor-shame culture, if a child came to a parent and said, "Hey, Mom, Dad, I'm leaving our family belief system. I'm converting to another system. I'm going to believe a different religion." At that, the parents would often look at them and say, "You're dead to us. We're going to hold a funeral. You're dead to us. You're no longer part of our family." And they would do so because you've embarrassed the family name. You brought shame to the family. That's an awful thing. Now, when we hear that, what do we think? That's awful. You never cut your children off. No matter what they've done, you continue to love them and hopefully win them back to the Lord. That's what you always do. Because we live in a culture that's based on fear. Meaning right, wrong. We don't want to do that which be categorized as wrong. We want to do that which is right. So if you turn on the television, our media is always trying to define what is right and wrong. Because they know this. People are afraid to do what is wrong. So if we can define what is right for you, you will do that. Because you don't want to do what's wrong. That's how our world operates. So just know this. This is a different time and a different way of thinking that these people process. And here's the motivation. This guy is going to come, and he's going to come knock on their door. "Hey, remember me? I need somewhere to stay. Can I stay with you?" And it would be a shame to not bring that guy in. They have to bring him in. They're going to say, "Please come stay with us. You can stay in the best room. How about we give you some food? How about we take care of you?" And this guy has enough people that are going to take care of him and look out for him that he's set for life. This manager wanted something so badly that he would do whatever it takes to get it. He'll figure out a way to make it happen. He wants to continue living his easy life, and he's just figured out a solution to that. Look in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager. Now, this is where this passage gets real difficult. He commends him. The master is so impressed. This guy who's apparently cheated him out of money. And yet he's going, "You wanted something so bad you would take your creative energies to figuring out how to get it." And that's where people struggle. Jesus seems to be praising this dishonest manager. Notice he's not praising his dishonesty. He's praising what? His shrewdness. When there was something on his heart and mind that he wants so badly, he'll figure out a way to go and do this. He'll make it happen. And that's what's being praised here. Now, some people have tried to make this manager look not quite so bad. You know, if you were a manager, you would maybe charge a bit of a fee for your management. So maybe he went to those people and said, hey, I'm just cutting my management fee. Also, you would charge interest. You weren't supposed to in Israel, but some people still did. So perhaps he's cutting the interest in his management fee. It's possible. The interest rates don't seem to quite add up because he cuts them by 50%, so that's pretty high. But regardless, Jesus is not trying to make this guy look good. So there's no reason for us to really work hard to clean this guy up and make him an honest man, because what does Jesus call him in verse 8? He calls him the dishonest manager. Jesus wants to be clear. This guy's not good. He's dishonest. Yet he's shrewd. He wants something. There's something that he wants that's desperately on his heart, and he wants it so badly that he'll figure out a way to make it happen. Look at halfway through verse 8. Now, halfway through verse 8, Jesus moves from giving the parable to now commentary on the parable, to telling us about the parable and reflection upon it. Look in verse 8. It says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Saying, these worldly people, they want something. This guy doesn't care about God. He has no fear of God. He's just out living and doing whatever he wants to. Yet when he wants something, he pursues it with all his might and creativity. Yet the children of light, what should be on the heart of the child of light, a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, to boil it down, it should be to know him, to know Jesus, and to make him known. That should be on our heart, to know him and to make him known. And he's saying, these folks, these worldly people, use more creativity to get what they want than the child of light, whose greatest desire should be to know him and to make him known. They're not using creativity in doing that. So what we're going to see now underneath that big idea of to know him and make him known, that should be on the heart of every follower of Christ. That should be our desire, our aim in life, the reason God has left us here until he brings us into eternity. Underneath that, we're going to see three things he's going to give us. First, we're going to see that he's going to say, be generous. And he's talking in particular about money, be generous. And then secondly, we're going to see he's going to talk about being faithful. Be faithful with your money. And thirdly, he's going to say, serve God rather than serving money. So let's look in verse 9. He says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, you may be received into eternal blessing." He tells them to use your resources, use your money, use what you have to make friends. And he calls wealth unrighteous. And what he means by that, money is neutral. It's neither good nor bad. It's what the person does with it. He calls it unrighteous because of this. Money can't save you. Money cannot give you what your heart ultimately desires. You desire security. The only place you're going to find real security is in Jesus Christ. You desire to live a life that is joy-filled because there's a hope that's beyond this life. The only place you're going to find that is in Jesus Christ. The things that your heart desires can only be found in him. And he's saying, money's not going to give that to you. It's unrighteous. It can't give you that. And notice he says next, so that when it fails, money's going to fail you. It's not going to save you. You can't take it with you. In fact, Andrew Carnegie, he was the wealthiest man at the end of the turn of the century, at the end of 1800s in the United States, wealthiest man in our country. When he died, they asked his son, they said, "How much did your father leave you?" To which he replied, "He left it all." He didn't even give a number. He said he left it all because here's the point. You can't take it with you. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, it says, "Store up for yourself treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That God is concerned about our heart. Where is our heart? And notice he says that when money fails, there will be people to receive you into eternal dwelling. Do you believe we're eternal? Do you believe that we're going to live forever? That this isn't our home? We're only here for a short period of time, but then after that, we're going to live forever. Well, if you do, and believe, that's what Jesus talks about. Jesus taught on eternity that this isn't our home. We're going to live in heaven one day with him forever. Are you more about building your kingdom, spending more creativity about building things here on earth in this limited time, or are you more about sending it forward for eternity? Look at what he says. So first thing we say, he says, be generous. Interesting thing on this verse. A young man heard this verse in October 1949. He was doing his quiet time. He read this verse. And then this young man wrote in his journal a quote that's become one of the most famous quotes any missionary has ever given. This young man would go ahead and move with his wife and his family down to Ecuador, where he would seek to share the gospel with an unreached people group. This people group was known for their honor killings. They didn't think much about killing a person, and him and his four companions worked for months to reach these people, and finally they show up, meet them face to face. And when they meet these unreached people face to face, they spear them and kill them. All five men left for dead on a beach. That young man, Jim Elliott, gave his life there on the beach for the glory of God. And then later, his wife, Elizabeth Elliott, she went back to those people with her two-year-old daughter, walked into the village to tell them about Jesus. And over time, the entire tribe, the entire community come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the very man who had speared those men became like a grandfather to their little girl. That young man, Jim Elliott, the words that he wrote when reflecting upon verse 9 here is this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. There's nothing in this life, including our lives, that we get to hold on to. We don't take anything with us. This temporary life here is going to end, but we're going to go on for eternity. He's no fool who gives that to gain what he can't lose. In verse 10, he's told us to be generous. Now in the verse 10 through 12, he's going to talk about being faithful with your money. Look at what he says in verse 10. The one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. The one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If you're faithful with a little bit, God will continue to increase how he uses you. And let me tell you, money is just a little thing. Oh, for us, we find our security and our worth and our value and our hope in it, but it's a little thing. If we can be faithful with that little thing, God is going to entrust more to us. In the 1800s in London, during the Industrial Revolution, on the Lower East End of London, there was extreme poverty. And there was a man named William Booth who was greatly disturbed by the poverty he saw going on there. And not only that, but the condition of people's souls. He wondered, do they know the Lord? So him and a group of friends gathered, and they essentially threw their money away. They went into London's Lower East End, and they provided food, clothing, shelter, orphanages, whatever they could to meet the physical needs of these people in hopes that by meeting their physical needs, he could meet their greater needs. Listen to what he said. He said, you cannot warm a man's heart with the gospel when his feet are perishing in the cold. His greatest desire was to see people come to know the Lord. And because that was the desire of his heart, this group of men who was giving whatever they could to help people became known by the name of that which was on their heart, salvation. They wanted people to know the Lord. And they became known as the Salvation Army. And as they met the needs of people, they were able to share with them the greatest need they had isn't physical, because this life is temporary. The greatest need we have is spiritual. The greatest need we have is to be reconciled to God the Father. We had a doctor up here sharing, or Ken, and he took doctors with him. And what did they tell us about? Going to Jordan, throwing their money away to share, to meet physical needs of people in Jordan. We have plenty of doctors that will go around this world to go and meet needs, and I've seen it happen before, where a doctor will be there meeting a physical need of a child, and the mom will look at the doctor and say, why do you come here? What are you doing here? And they get to say, you know why I'm here? I'm here because there's a greater need than this child's physical need. The greatest need is for you and for him to be reconciled to God Almighty. Let me tell you about that. It's a beautiful thing. In fact, I'm here today because my grandfather was shrewd with what he had. My grandfather was a mechanic in the coal mines, never made a ton of money, but he was greatly disturbed that none of his grandchildren were going to church. So he got creative. He told me and my cousins, he said, if you'll go to church with me, I'll give you junk food and money. Two things that motivate a young boy. So at 9 years old, every week my grandfather would come pick me and my cousins up. We would go eat at Hardee's restaurant. I only ate the cookies. That's why I'm so healthy. Started bad habits early with food. But then I would go to church. And if I went every Sunday for a month, he'd give me $10. Does the Bible say anywhere that we should pay people to go to church that that's an evangelism strategy? No. But he was creative. He figured out a way. He desperately wanted his grandsons to go to church. That was on his heart desperately. He said, I want my grandsons to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't force us to go. He wasn't our parents. He was our granddad. So guess what? He got real creative. And he figured out what'll motivate these boys to go. And he used it. And he got us to go. And when I get to heaven, I'll get to see him. And he'll greet me and I'll say, thank you for being creative. Thank you for taking your resources and throwing them away into eternity. You use temporary money for eternal purposes. Look at verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? What he's saying here is money can't save you. Therefore, if you can't be trusted with that which can't save you, who's going to trust you with true riches? Because this life isn't going to last long. Where we want to be building our kingdom is not here, but is in heaven. Where when we reach God, we'll be welcomed in and greeted in by people that say, thank you. What little you gave, what you did, how you used, how you're creative, God used that to bring me here. Thank you. And rejoice. And in verse 12, he says, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? We're to be faithful. You see, when we talk about stewardship, nothing we have is ours. Do you know that? We didn't decide to be born where we were born. We didn't decide to be born into the household we were born into. We didn't decide the amount of income our families we have. We didn't decide where we would have all these opportunities. The fact that you got to go to the school you got to go to, or the education you got, or the job you got, all that didn't happen just on your own. God placed you there. And God has given you everything you have. It is from his hand, and he entrusts you to be a steward of it, okay? It's his. You're getting to steward it and to use it, and the question is, what are you going to use it for? Man, this manager, he wanted something bad to live the easy life, and he did everything he could to get it. As a follower of Christ, our heartbeat should be to know God and make him known. Are we going to take what we have and say, God, you've entrusted this to me, and I want to use it for your glory, for your purposes, for eternity. Help me be creative in winning my neighbor who doesn't know the Lord. It may take some creativity. I may have to figure something out, throw some money away, and figure out a way to get to know them so I can build a bridge for the gospel. Or that person I work with, I may have to be really creative here, really shrewd. Are we asking ourselves those questions? Do you believe God has you where he has you for a purpose and a reason? I do. I believe right here when we leave this service, people are going to scatter out this week in all corners of this city, and God's got you where he wants you. Are you going to be creative? Are you going to be shrewd to be a part of what God has placed on your heart most heavily? Which, believe me, even if you don't realize it or not, it is to know him, and it is to make him known. That's the true heartbeat that we have. So here he says we're to be faithful with our money. We've seen be generous with our money, be faithful. And in verse 13 he says, no servant, and that's what we are, a servant, can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Unless that's impossible. No one can serve two masters. That's what this parable is about. It's a mastery issue. Are you going to be mastered by God Almighty, or are you going to be mastered by temporary things here on earth? Where do most of your thoughts and creative energies go? Is it toward temporary things, or is it toward eternal things? He says, no one can serve two masters, either love one or hate the other. As I mentioned earlier, 25% of what Jesus teaches on is money, because he knows that competes with our affections. And what we just saw in, a few weeks ago in chapter 15 when Kenan preached was that a shepherd will look for a lost sheep. A woman will look for a lost coin. A father will wait and pray for a lost son to return home. That we are to have a heart for the lost, those who don't know God, who are far from God. And here in chapter 16, he's telling us we're to be creative in using everything that God has given us to bring those who are far from God to him. We're trying to figure that out here at Harvest. We think God has called all of us to be in this thing. But one of the things that we've done is we've done a Bible translation project. We've looked at, can we we can get the Bible translated with money for people who don't have the Word of God in their hand. Isn't that amazing? The only two things we have in this world that are eternal, God's Word and people. Everything else won't last. The Word of God and people will last. We can take the eternal Word of God and connect it with people who are eternal and pray that they will come to know Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful thing? We can throw money away on that. That's why last week we had a Pastor Don from Bangladesh, the largest unreached people group on the face of the earth. And we get to help come alongside him and what God is doing in and through him and say, let's invest there. A few months ago we had a pastor from Pakistan, Pastor Yaqub here. We get to invest in guys like that, and we are involved in church planting in Indonesia, and that's why we have teams out in Serbia and Ethiopia and Costa Rica right now, saying, how can we creatively be a part of what God is doing in and around the world to creatively reach people? Let me ask you, how are you taking what God has given to you, where he's placed you, he's placed us all in different places, different situations, and using your resources for eternal purposes? Or is it all just consumed on this little short life we have here? Most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. And it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever will believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God gave. Aren't you glad he gave his Son? We can be reconciled to God by that. God gave, and he's given to us so that we can give to others. We're about to celebrate communion here. And communion is a time of coming and remembering that God has given his body and his blood for us to celebrate that, because it is worth celebrating, because our security is not in this world. It's in eternity. It's in Jesus. So as you come to take communion, I invite you, if you've never believed in Jesus and want to talk to somebody, we would love to talk to you. Or if you just need to do some business talking with God and saying, God, how can you creatively use what you've given me for your glory? We invite you to do that. Let's pray. God, I thank you that this world isn't our home. In this world, we'll struggle, we'll have pain, we'll have difficulty. And God, we'll have joys. We'll have laughter. We'll have great hope. Lord, but our great hope can't be in the things of this world, because they won't last. Our great hope has to be in you. Our great hope has to be in Christ. And Lord, that is our hope. And Lord, I pray if there's any here who don't have that hope and they're placing their hope in the things of this world, that you would speak to them. Your Holy Spirit speaks to people. That's what you said. So we ask that you would move in hearts and minds. And Lord, if there are those here who are following you, but for some reason they're more consumed with the here and now, this life, than they are eternity, and how they can be making friends here in this life, in this time, in order to reconcile them to you. Lord, we know you're enough. And I pray that you would give them your vision. Lord, I pray that we don't feel unnecessary guilt or burden, but we know that Jesus has set us free. And the most freeing way to live is in Christ. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Lord, in Jesus Christ, we won't lose anything. It's in his name I pray. Amen. The tables are open.